So we are in the book of Colossians. This is number 2. We had a little introduction last week, and in that introduction, we kind of set the stage for when this was written, along with the other letters that were written about the same time. I think one of the things that has always been a question mark is whether or not Philippians was written before Ephesians and Colossians, or was the other way around. I know we did that at one of the conferences one year after the conference. The men got together, and that was part of our discussion. But that was we kind of looked at some things that tied 5 letters together, one of those being a letter to the Laodiceans, which we don't have as a letter in the Scriptures, but it is mentioned, and whether or not that represents the Ephesian letter or not, it isn't clear. But Ephesians appears to be a what we call a circular letter, and we'll see that a little bit this morning, just in the first few words of what Paul has to say in the book of Colossians. But one of the things that I kind of emphasized was the fact that there are some differences between Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians and Colossians definitely are a pair. They go together. They complement each other. They supplement each other. Some things are described the exact same. Items, if I can call them items, are described differently between the two. But one of the things I tried to emphasize last week was one of the differences between Colossians and Ephesians was that in Colossians we have some warnings, and that should raise a flag in our mind. And I have to say that over time, when I read the book of Colossians and read about those warnings, it didn't mean as much to me because those appeared to be things that were very prevalent, present in that day when he wrote that amongst what was happening with those people. And it didn't appear to be as important today. But actually, it's even worse today, and it's even more prevalent today when we'll look at that in just a moment. I want to begin by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 12, because when we open in the book of Colossians, the very first thing Paul tells the Colossians is that he's an apostle. And we can look at that and say, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And so we can look at that and say, well, this is just a salutation, because most of the books that Paul wrote, he starts off pretty close to the same way. And I remember when I used to have, was responsible for a mail, occasionally when we were doing Bible explorations, I pretty much had a standard salutation. I believe I would say, greetings in Christ our head, and something to that effect. And, you know, if you read that over and over, it just becomes complacent. You become complacent with it, and you don't think much about it. But I don't think Paul was. I think when Paul wrote something, the Holy Spirit intentionally meant something by it. So when he begins by calling himself an apostle, it's not merely just a salutation, but we'll look at that in a moment. 2 Timothy 2, 1, 8 through 12. Paul, speaking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, probably, and I believe it to be the last letter that he wrote, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." So in this verse, Paul writing to Timothy, Timothy very close to Paul, you would say, well, why would Paul have to tell him that? I mean, if you look at the verse in chapter, or in 2 Timothy, it reads, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ," and why in the world would Paul have to tell him, Timothy, who had been at his side all those years and knew what an apostle was, that he would have to tell him that? And I'm going to answer that question here shortly when we get over to Colossians 1. But look at these words that Paul speaks to Timothy about. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So there must have been something that was, there was some contention at that time that were making many believers leave the faith. And Paul is concerned about Timothy, as well as some of the brethren in Asia that were leaving the faith. So he reminds him and tells him not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. He didn't say just me, but he says his prisoner. That must have something to do with truth, because he does have some prison epistles. And of those prison epistles, We find the greatest revelation of truth that we can find in the Scriptures concerning Christ, something that had been kept secret from all the ages of time, something more so not only for man, but more so principalities and powers. It was that important that it not get into the enemy's hands, that it was kept secret throughout all of time, and was now revealed through one man, the Apostle Paul, and he is going to stand firm on that fact. So he says, don't be ashamed of me either, Timothy, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And when we get into Colossians, we'll see that those sufferings that he of concerning the gospel as Paul, as a prisoner, do something far more than the afflictions he that happened to him during the Acts period. Who has saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When? During the Acts period? No. Before the ages. So Paul speaks of a gospel here that was before all of time, kept secret and hidden within that time. He says that several times in Colossians and Ephesians. So it must, there must be something about that. But now is made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So he had a specific ministry, and he mentions these three aspects of it to the Gentiles. A preacher, an apostle, which is a sent one. And by the way, if you lived at that time, particularly if you were a Jew, when you read that word, apostolos, and we'll look at that in a moment, you wouldn't think of it the way we think of it today, I don't believe. We wouldn't think of it as an apostle, but you would understand that this meant a sent one, someone that was sent. Well, you could be apostoloed, pardon me for mispronouncing it, that's the verb. You could be sent, we'll read that, you know, that there were Gentiles that sent, or that some of the Roman leaders sent someone to somebody. That's apostello. But that word, to them, they would understand it, and they would understand it more than us, I believe, that when you specifically talk about being an apostle of God or the Lord, particularly a Jew, those Greek words would ring a totally different than I think what we would today. So it really meant something, and it became an offense. And that's what this issue is here in Second Epistle to Timothy, is that calling yourself an apostle could be offensive. And so we're going to look at that in a moment, because it was necessary that he did that nine of the 14 letters that he wrote. He called himself an apostle. He defended that position. It's more than just a salutation. It's a defense. So verse 12, and this is the verse I wanted to look at. For the which cause, all of what he just said about this gospel, this truth, for the which cause I also suffer these things. So he went through a lot of suffering for the gospel's sake and for the truth that we have today. And when we go through suffering for righteousness' sake, we should stop for a moment instead of saying, Lord, get me out of this and dwell on ourselves. Stop and think for a moment. Is the Lord doing this for a reason? Will this be an advancement of the good news that we've been entrusted with? And that's what Paul did. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know what I have believed. What's wrong with that? For I know whom I have believed. This is what the Scripture's about. It's not about what I understand. And I can go through a long list of things, including the mystery. It's about whom I have believed. And that is Paul's message. This is the message we're going to see when we get to Colossians. And I think it's even more necessary today than it was back then, because Paul is going to make three or four warnings in Colossians, and it's about this very thing. Those people who were not recognizing Christ, they were religious, but they were being dissuaded by philosophy of men. And by the way, each of those warnings are against associated with men, something that men have done. And what that's going to lead us to understand is those things that he warns against actually doesn't come just from the colleges and the universities and what we know about evolution and so forth, but it comes from behind the pulpits. And in Colossians in particular, very, I'm going to say dogmatically, I don't want to use that word, very clearly, I believe, he speaks about whom it is that we have believed and whom he is talking about and whom that person is in his fullness. And we'll see those verses in just a moment in those warnings. So he says, I know whom, in whom I have believed and am persuaded. And here it is in the RSV. Unfortunately, this kind of points the finger at Paul. If you read this, it says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In the in the Revised Standard Version, and there was some difficulty amongst the translators, and amongst those who have translations, biblical translations of what to do with this verse. He says, here in the RSV, he says, I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what he has, what has been entrusted to me. So it's not what I'm doing for the Lord, but he's going to guard that which has been entrusted, that deposit, the word entrust there is a deposit, that particular truth, he's going to guard for a particular day, till the end of Paul's life for one thing, but until the day that the Lord, as Ronnie is pointing out in his studies about the purposes of God and how important it is to understand it and how to rightly divide that, there is a purpose of God that is associated with a new creation, the church which is his body, and that is what was entrusted to Paul, and the Lord was going to guard it until the day of his appearing, I believe is the way we can express it here in this scripture. So the point here is that I want to emphasize is not the what that we believe, but the whom we believe. And what does that mean? Or do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the full position that he is honored with in the scriptures? Or do we stop? Some people stop at the cross, and that's enough. But it doesn't tell you, it doesn't even begin to tell you all the things that are associated with whom this one is and all the purposes of God associated with it. So let's turn back to Colossians, and I'm going to read the four places there's a warning. And let's see what the warning is about. Is it about what we believe or is it about in whom we believe? Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. You have to back up to see what, and by the way, there is a what. When I speak about what we believe, that's certainly certainly important. But if we emphasize it too much, then we certainly lose the whom. So that's what we want to be careful with. Verse 28 reads, whom we preach, not what we preach, whom we preach, warning every man. So this letter to the Colossians was very important about warning people of something. The letter to the Ephesians probably went out at the same time that Paul wrote this, and it was more of a circular letter, and it certainly expressed these same things, exact same things concerning the church, which is his body, and the mystery and so forth. But now Paul is putting the emphasis on the whom. He says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So if you go back and you read the verses just before that, verse 28, Paul speaks about the fact that he was made a minister, verse 25, according to the dispensation of God, which is given for me to you to fulfill, complete, fill to the full the word of God. He's adding something to the scriptures here. He's completing them. Even, what is that truth? Even the secret which has been hid from all the ages and from generations, but now, there's one of our but nows, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, and that is Christ among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, among you, that is, the hope of the glory. The hope in the definite articles there in the glory. So that is what Paul was warning about. These people had been given that truth, and now he's warning them not to lose it. So that's what part, one of the things we're going to see about Colossians being different from Ephesians. And that's not to say that Ephesians 6 doesn't give us some warnings when it tells us to put on the whole armor of God in chapter 6. But he emphasizes it in a different way here. Verse 4 of chapter 2. And this I say, lest any man should deceive you with enticing words. So here are three warnings that we're going to read about. And each one of them comes from the mouth of a man, not from Satan. Although I certainly believe Satan is behind it. If he can accomplish this, if he can deceive you with beguiling words of men, and I'm not talking, as I said, about the universities. That one's pretty clear, I believe, among most believers. What's not clear is that there's a person that stands behind the pulpit, and that includes me right now as I speak, speaking these words. If I deceive you with something that's not true, that's wrong. There's a danger there. And that's what he is going to talk about, because this had crept into this group of believers at Colossae. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding in your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, not the truth of the mystery, not this long list of things that we understand, what? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. So, once again, the emphasis is on a person and not just mere words. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now here's another warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, or vain deceitful philosophy, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So here's the danger of the pulpit. You can hear philosophy, and there's a lot of, let's face it, there's so many denominations, there you can probably count at least that number to be somebody's philosophy. And vain deceit, that's vain deceitful philosophy, so it means it's meaningless, it has no value, it's also deceiving. And then there's the tradition of men, and also the rudiments of the world. So those are things we'll look at in a future study. But those are things that were real at that time because he warned him against that. But what does it say about not merely not after Christ, but the next verse says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We're going to take this up in another subject. But here it speaks of his fullness. Now we're talking about something that has been revealed in these latter days concerning Christ. Not merely Christ as one who came to the world, to the nation of Israel, and walked on this earth and went through the Acts period, and salvation was offered to Gentiles during that period of time. Now he's going to talk about the fullness of Christ, where he is seated on the right hand of God, and we are part of that enthronement. Never had that been spoken of in Scripture. Never was it even considered to say such things concerning Christ and human beings that are part of his being. Furthermore, he goes on to say in verse 10, and you are complete in him. You are filled to the full. This is the same word, pleroma. And it is, this goes along with Ephesians chapter 1. If you read those last three or four verses of Ephesians 1, which talks about that the church, which is his body, is his fullness. This is what he says here. And you are fulfilled, you are filled to the full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So this is what he warns these believers about, and that is that you don't be led astray to take your mind off of this fact, that you are part of the fullness of Christ, which is his body, Don't take your mind off that. Don't take your mind off of that Christ. That is the Christ that he is speaking about. And then finally, in chapter 2, he speaks of a warning in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. This is the Christ that he speaks of in these verses. The head of the church, which is his body. Now, as I said, when I read these verses in the past, and I understood that these Colossians were a mix of those who had heard things about Judaism that had to do with the law, and they were also a mix of the great philosophers, Greek philosophers and so forth, and the Stoics and all the things that were associated with that. I didn't give a lot of credence to this in the sense that I thought that was more associated with their time. But these very things that are mentioned here are prevalent today in a worse way, and that is they come from the pulpit. So if anybody teaches anything that distracts from this, that distracts from this Christ, I'm not going to say that's wrong, because those believers may have that hope and calling, and they may never know this truth. But for those who recognize this truth, Paul says that you need to stand firm in this thing, and he's going to talk about it. This is the Christ that he speaks of here, and that's not to belittle what anybody else thinks of Christ in the sense that of who he is, what he's done on the cross, his resurrection, and all those things. I don't want to judge anybody or say anything that would dissuade anybody against that or make them think that that's not important. That is extremely important. That is the very basis of what we believe here. But this takes us a further step, and that's what I believe in this age, evil principalities and powers that we read of in Ephesians chapter 6, that is their goal, is to put in the minds of people who believe in Christ as their Savior, that they will not see this truth that speaks of Christ in his fullness and his purposes associated with that. And also, and I've really witnessed this in the last few weeks, speaking with someone about the scriptures. And last week I had to get much tougher in the scriptures because this meant much more to me. And there are denominations that, with voluntary humility, worship angels or messengers. They put messengers between Christ and God, not even between Christ and God. They put messengers between man and God. And we know in Timothy, he says that there is one mediator, one who is going to be the one who's going to communicate between man and God. And there are denominations that do that, that look upon this type of worship, that it is so prevalent. But here's what I found in my conversation with this person concerning the scriptures. Number one, there was never a verse that person brought back to me that was written by the Apostle Paul. It's contained within only a handful of verses in the scriptures and the Apocrypha, which is not part of what we call our canon of scripture. That's one thing I found. So that person is so entangled in this that he can't even begin to think about Christ. There is no emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about particular subjects that distinguish that denomination. And I can say that probably about every denomination, and we have to be careful even ourselves, because we can be called a denomination. If we put many these things before Christ, then we are wrong, no different than anybody else. So the emphasis I want to this morning begin with is that this book was written with a particular purpose in mind, and in addition to that, there are these warnings. And one thing that I believe holds true is that this book speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, period, but it more so it speaks about him in his absolute fullest position that the scriptures bring to our attention this day. And I believe that's lacking from most pulpits. And once again, I say if that's what the Lord has allowed those people to understand, that's fine. That's between them and the Lord. But what we have, we're accountable for. So we have to be careful with these things. So having said all that, let's begin Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. And I hope that we go more than one verse a week. We will only get through part of a verse this week. But I think there's some important things here. As we read this first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So I'll stop right there. I want to spend just a few minutes on this fact that, and we mentioned it here a few minutes ago, that Paul starts this letter off as an apostle. He does the same thing in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Of the letters that Paul wrote that he doesn't mention that he was an apostle are 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, Philippians, and Hebrews. In Hebrews, he doesn't even mention that he wrote it. And Hebrews, we can understand as what would have been a circular letter. It was, as it's been suggested, that it was attached to the letter to the Galatians without his name on it, because Paul's name was, in his early ministry, he was the bad guy. He was speaking to Gentiles. Nobody had any respect for him. Galatians is a perfect example of that. So he didn't put his name to it, and he didn't use the name apostle there. But in the other four that I just mentioned, I had to ask myself, why didn't he use the name apostle? Particularly if this is a defensive mechanism. So in Colossians, he says, Paul, an apostle. He's wanting these Colossians to know that he's not just anybody, any man making something up, that he has been sent and called by God. So let's look at this word in a couple of passages real quick. In Numbers chapter 16, we did this a few weeks ago when we were doing the buttonnails, but I think it's worthy of our attention. As I said, this is Numbers chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. This is a word that a Jew would have understood. And if you go through the Gospels and look at the defense of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they always pointed to Moses. Moses and Abraham is our father, and Moses. And remember the Lord, when the Lord, or remember the parable of the rich man. How did the Lord end that parable? He said, if you don't understand, if you can't believe the words of Moses and the prophets, how will anybody believe if you see someone resurrected from the dead? And one of the very next events that occurred after that was what? The resurrection of Lazarus. So he proved his words right there within a short period of time. So he points back to the words of Moses that the Jews thought so highly of because Moses was somebody special. Well, here's what the Lord said about Moses. And this was the context speaks of the of those who opposed Moses. Korah, at verse 1 of this chapter, Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and so forth. And all those that he's spoken of here, they opposed him and said, hey, you take too much upon yourself, and you're the only guy here that's doing this. He says, we can do this too. I'm paraphrasing this. And that had to do with some of the things concerning the tabernacle and so forth. And so here's what the Lord says, and you know that many were put to death that day as a result of this. Verse 28, Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me, apostello. I'm sorry, I believe in this one, it's not the word. Yes, it is. Hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. So essentially Moses is saying, the Lord has called me to be an apostle. And he says, here's the proof of it. And he says, if nothing happens here, then he didn't send me. But if these people die, then there's going to be proof. And the next thing the Lord did, what's the next verse? And if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And so if you read the next few verses, that's exactly what happened. Those people were consumed. And there was the living proof that this man was sent from God. So we can use the word send. There were many people sent in the scriptures, but only a few that were sent from God. Turn to John chapter 7, chapter 5, just a few verses here. So the Lord speaks of his own apostleship several times in the book of John. I'm going to read a couple of them. In John 5, chapter 36, and really we should read the context, but we don't have time. He says in verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish," he's speaking of John the Baptist, "the works which he's given me to finish," he's got a work that he's got to finish, he's going to have to complete, "the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." The same word, it's the same thought as being an apostle. The Father sent him, he was apostle for that. "And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not." So here was a passage of scripture that he made clear to these people that he's going to be no different than Moses in that sense, that God had sent him, and you better pay attention. Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, real quick. We read, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." So throughout the book of John, in several occasions, we will see that he makes it clear to them that they would understand this word in the Koine Greek because they lived it every day. They didn't know anything about the English. And if you take this King James Bible, many words are translated one way and then another, that with the hopes that we will understand the scriptures. But what we lose with that is the fact that he's using the exact same word when he uses the word apostle as he does here. So let's turn to John 17. I'll just mention this one real quick. In this prayer of the Lord, one of his last prayers. Let's see what verse it is. John 17, verse 3. Starting at verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So he himself in prayer recognizes that the Father had sent him, that he had was sent and he was going to complete those works. So Paul is using this word in his salutation as a defense. It was necessary to these Colossians because they had, many if not all of them, had not seen his face in the flesh. And we read in that same chapter 1 that Epaphras was the minister that was going back and forth between Paul in prison and Paul was passing things on to them through Epaphras. And so Paul had not even come in contact. We looked at that last week when we saw Paul's journeys through the scriptures or during the book of Acts, that he did not touch base here in Colossae. So he had not seen these people. So Paul, in his own defense the fact that he's an apostle. Not only that, he's going to say in chapter verse 1 is that it's by the will of God. And we'll look at that if we have time. Probably not this morning. Looks like I've got about 10 minutes maybe. And then we'll stop. So if we look at the book of Ephesians, Paul uses that defense. That was a circular letter. And it went throughout probably the whole, or most of the world, if it was passed on. Obviously, we have it today, so it had to be preserved and it was passed on. But he didn't attach the fact that he was apostle. Another thing you'll note there in Ephesians 1 is that he did not include the name Timothy. In Colossians 1:1, Timothy was with him. He says so. Let's read those verses. This might have some clue as to which letter was written first. Now, I'm not going to say emphatically this is the case, but let's look at this. In Colossians 1:1, we read, we just read it, I should say, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy's with him. I don't know if that means Timothy was a prisoner or if Timothy was there at Rome. And certainly Paul had access to him and he had freedom to do so. Look at Ephesians 1. 1. We read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He leaves out Timothy. So did he do that intentionally? Or was there a reason? Philippians 1, 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So Paul mentions Philip. I'm sorry, Paul mentions Timothy here in this letter, and I've got things running through my mind right now. In Philemon, which was also written at this same time, we don't find the name Timothy. He just addresses, in fact, I think he just says Onesimus, doesn't he? Verse 1, Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So I think I was wrong when I gave you the list of, in this case, we're talking about Timothy, not the apostleship of Paul. So here's a case where Paul did not speak about his apostleship. He didn't need to. He knew Philemon personally at that time, and that's what this book is about, a personal letter to him. And Timothy is with him. So in those three letters, we have Timothy with him, but in the book of Ephesians, we don't. So I might suggest, because when we look at Philippians, pardon me for sidetracking here, Chapter 2, verse 19, he's writing to the Philippians now. Timothy is with him. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So of the three letters, Paul mentions to the Philippians that he was going to send Timothy. So my thought is, perhaps, and this is not emphatic, that when Paul wrote Ephesus, Timothy had been sent to the Philippians. Meaning, Philippians was written first, and then Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon followed. So that's not a subject of, I want you to believe this and take your mind off of whom we are talking about. We are still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a little side note of things that may be of value to us when we understand the timeline of scriptures. So I'll just mention that to those that Paul wrote and mentioned his apostleship, he needed to defend that position. He didn't need to do so with the Philippians because he was very close to them and they understood and knew who he was. He needed to Timothy and Titus because many in Asia, many of those fellow laborers of Paul had left him. Something was happening in those last three letters that were very important. So Paul reminds Timothy and Titus that he was an apostle. Don't forget this, Timothy. Don't forget this, Titus, that I was called for this particular thing. There's so many things that could distract us and easily take our mind off of the truth. And that was a truth that was important. To the Galatians, if you read the first 12 verses, I believe it is, look at how Paul had to defend himself. It was merciless the way they treated Paul and disrespected him. And he basically says, you know what? You know, whatever you're going to do, that's fine. He says, but what you're doing here, the Lord is the one who's made me an apostle. And so you're not doing this to me, you're doing it to him. First and Second Corinthians, remember there were divisions amongst them. Some were of Peter, some were of Apollos, some were of Paul, some were of Christ, they said. Divisions. Paul had to remind them that he was an apostle. And in Second Corinthians, beginning in chapter 11 particularly, and 12, he uses the word boasts and glorifying, and he has to be careful what he says because he's saying the same thing. And if you look at those verses, you can see there was a problem there. They disrespected Paul. And he said, I am but every whit equal to the chiefest of the apostles, the super apostles, he says. Those are my words. I'm paraphrasing. He was basically defending himself, his apostleship. But then in the very next few verses, He says, look, take the focus off of me. It's not about me. It's about the one who made me the apostle. And so when you get to chapter 12, Paul speaks about the fact that he would not boast in himself. And we have those scriptures there that speak about one who was caught into the third heaven, and that's the one he would boast of. So anyway, in those passages, there was a necessity for him to defend himself. And those were the chapters that, or those were the books that Paul used that. And the other books, he would not have needed that. So where are we at on time? We're almost out of time here. Let's continue and with a few thoughts here, and we'll finish up the first verse of Colossians. And that is the fact that he says here that it's by the will of God that he was called for this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will or the desire of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful. So, here is one of the few places that he uses the word will of God. Let me see if I wrote down the others. He does it to the Corinthian church. In, I think 2 Corinthians, he says, by the will of God. Once again, this is a defensive measure. So you keep in mind here that it's God's desire that he has me. But now, what is God's desire? Isn't that what Ronnie is talking about on Sundays? About the purposes of God, which are his desires? Let's look quickly in Ephesians what the will of God is at this point when Paul writes this letter to the Colossians. Just real quickly, we're going to go through three or four verses. Verse 9, let's start in verse 7, the first of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption, and that is, by the way, the redemption. And I call that to your attention only because there's a definite article, and I've looked at the word redemption, and the only time that it's used is here. It's spoken of as the redemption of something in Romans. But here, in my mind, there may be something specific. And it's because there is a hope and calling here that's above all, and this redemption is also associated with principalities and powers. For whatever that means, I'll leave it at that right now. There's a redemption here. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the secret of his desires. So we have a secret, a mystery, that is now part of his will. Here, we're going to find out in this book that it's a secret that was kept, that was hidden from the ages. So here is part of God's will. And he says to these people that he's writing to that they understand that. I believe that there's many people in the world who are believers who have never even thought of the word mystery. But to those he wrote this letter to, they had that understanding. That truth had been passed on to them. Let's look at verse 11. Let's read verse 10. That in the dispensation, or regarding the dispensation, the stewardship of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So in this particular dispensation that he speaks of, which is has to do with the fullness of times, he's going to head up, that's that word there, gather together, in one, not only all things in Christ that are on earth, but those things which are in heaven. And he's not talking about people who have been raptured and gone to glory. He's referring to principalities and powers and the part that they will take in his purposes in future time. Now, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of what? His own will or desire. Is this the will that Paul was called to teach to the Colossians? We'll see, once again, Ephesians and Colossians are almost married to each other in the truth that they speak. So here is the desire of God, that this group of believers have obtained an inheritance, And the predestination here is not that God looked out and said, these guys are so good, I'm going to bring them into this truth, and I'm going to predestinate them and force them to believe this. This is only the fact that God looked out into the horizon, as this word means, it's pro horizo. He looked out into the horizon. He saw those that he desired to be part of this inheritance for a particular purpose, and therefore we have that inheritance. Verse 5:17 speaks about something concerning our walk. So Paul was entrusted with something that was important, and he was obligated, he was responsible for, and he better stay with it. Same thing applies to us. Wherefore be ye not foolish, unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And I can remember when I went off to college, and I went off to a Bible college, and you had to fill out a form, and the form said, why are you coming here? Why do you want to come to a Bible college? And so I wrote in my response to that, I want to know what the will of the Lord is. And that I used that terminology because that's what I had heard pretty much all my life, and with those whom I was associated with spiritually. And that we were always searching the will of the Lord. But Paul is speaking about something that's definite here when he speaks of the will of the Lord. It's not what's the Lord going to do with me tomorrow, that's going to be his will. It's this will that he speaks of. It has to do with these things that are definite, things that we just read, that it speaks of an inheritance. It speaks of, and I forgot verse 5, by the way, Ephesians 1:5, which says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this group of believers have been brought into sonship with God, have been adopted into sonship, which is unique in itself. So this is the will of God, that Paul says that we shouldn't be foolish, but understand the desire of God, what his purpose is for the church, which is his body. I'm going to stop there. We're 1 minute over, and let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this calling, for this choosing, for these things that speak of you and how you will accomplish your purposes. Really not about us, other than the fact that you have so gracefully included us and brought us into this hope and calling and the things that are associated with it. We ask that you remind us continually the importance of a walk that is not foolish, but that's after your desire and the things that you desire to accomplish. Thank you for this group of believers, for what we have in Christ, for what we share, and we ask that you open the door that we might be able to utter these things to the world, the goodness and the complete fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.